You know, today we're starting a new series, and we're looking at a guy who made some bad choices in life. We're starting a four-week series looking at the life of Jonah. Now, Jonah has four chapters, and so it'll be an easy, it's a pastor's dream to have something fall into the line like that. And so we're going to be looking at each of those chapters over the next 4 weeks. But there's perhaps no other story, perhaps maybe Noah's Ark, that the whole world knows. They don't know much about Jesus, but they know that this guy fell in the water in a fish ate him, right? I mean, Jonah is a story that's told all over. I was looking around for a good title for this theme of studying the book of Jonah. I saw one, Revenge of the Sushi. I didn't like that one either. All's Whale That Ends Whale. But my personal favorite, When Bad Decisions Eat Up Your Profits. P-R-O-P-H-E-T-S. Nobody likes my... I'm just going to go titleless for this series then, and just call it Jonah. Now, Jonah's part of the 12 minor prophets. The minor prophets are not minor because they don't matter. They're minor because their books are very small. They're small books, each around 55 verses or so. They cover a period of 300 years of Israel's history. Again, Jonah only has four chapters, 58 verses. So it's a small book to read. In fact, I would encourage you as we go through this study over the next 4 weeks that you read the book of Jonah straight through. I know four chapters is four chapters, but just read it straight through, and it's an awesome telling of Scripture. And we need to see this in the light that it was written. You know, Jonah is unique in many ways. It's not full of prophecies by the prophet. Look at Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, and they're filled with the prophecies of that time. Instead, it's a story about the life of the prophet. In fact, Jonah's prophetic words are very few. He only spoke this prophecy that we have written down. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. That is the extent of his prophecy. What the rest of the book is about is life. Most of the other Old Testament prophets, they prophesied to either Israel in the north or Judah to the south. Jonah's task was to go to Nineveh and prophesy to them. He's also the only prophet to have abandoned his call. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, these prophets all struggled with their call in one sense or another under the weight of their call. But none of them turned away. But Jonah did. Jonah is an Old Testament book of wisdom and folly. The wisdom of following God, obedient to God, and the folly of not following him. Main purpose of Jonah is how to live a wise life. The warning of the pain you'll experience as you run from God. So I have to ask you this morning as we open the book of Jonah, is your life a story of wisdom, a story of folly? It's an example of the great wisdom that God will give us, or is it folly and not following him? My hope is that this series will bring wisdom into your life. Again, it's got four short chapters. It's kind of like the four acts in a play or a theater production. Chapter 1, we'll see that Jonah's running from God. Chapter 2, Jonah's praying to God. Chapter 3, Jonah's speaking for God. And in chapter 4, Jonah is learning a very big lesson from God. Another person said you could summarize the entire book of Jonah with three statements. God said, go. Jonah said, no. And God said, oh. But we're going to look at it in different perspectives in this series. We're looking at the will of God. We're going to look at what it means to understand God's will, what it means to ignore God's will, what it means to be living in his will and remaining in the will of God. The book of Jonah is one of the most ridiculed books by the liberal scholars as well. I mean, if you think about it, the story of a fish swallowing a man sounds like a pretty much of a big fish story and hard to believe. But I believe it. For a number of reasons. Number one, because Jonah's mentioned elsewhere as a real person. In 2 Kings 14:25, it says, Jeroboam II recovered the territories of Israel between Lebo Hamath and the Dead Sea, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had promised through Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. But secondly, I believe it's true because Jesus affirmed the validity of the story. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, but Jesus replied, only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, but the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The people of Nineveh will stand up against this generation on Judgment Day and condemn it, For they repented of their sin at the preaching of Jonah. And now someone greater than Jonah is here, but you refuse to repent. Jesus saw him as a very real man. And if Jesus thought the story was true, then I can't imagine why we would question it ourselves. I mean, really, if we can believe in a God who can create a world in 6 days, part the Red Sea, cause the sun to stand still, and raise Jesus from the dead, then the story of Jonah is kind of not a big deal. Right? In fact, if you can believe just one verse, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you can believe that verse, then the rest is a snap. It's easy stuff. And within this short book, there are at least 4 miracles recorded. The storm coming on, the calming of the storm, the fish, and the growing of the plant. And it's easy to get caught up in the miracles in the book of Jonah and miss the lesson that God has in store for us in the book. But the biggest miracle of all is the repentance of Nineveh. And so we need to understand that the background and the context of the book before we go much further. Again, Jonah was the son of Amittai, was from Gath Hepher, which is close to Nazareth. It's in northern Israel. A prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam II, and under King Jeroboam II, his reign was 30 years, and Israel is able to push back the Arameans. But Damascus was already being destroyed by the Assyrians by this point. And after destroying the Arameans, Israel would be next to face this great army of the Assyrians. And Israel's already been threatened by Assyria at least 3 times prior to Jonah's ministry. Now, if we look up a map, I don't know if the map is next in line here, but if we can look at the map here. Israel, we've got Judah, Israel to the north. We've got Judah to the south. And then surrounding all of God's people are not God's people, if you will. We've got Aram, which is Syria, off to the upper right. We've got Ammonites in the orange. We've got the kingdom of Moab, or the Moabites, the Edomites to the south. We've got the Philistines to the west. You've got the Phoenicians of Tyre and others to the north. And so they're surrounded by all of these folks who hate them, and they are the sworn enemies of Israel. And yet, something way off in the future is about to come upon them. It has nothing to do with these guys, and that's the Assyrians. And they are building a massive army, and they will take out Syria. But after Syria, they're coming after Israel. And that's a big worry for them. Now, the capital of the city of Assyria was Nineveh. It's a very old city. It was originally built by Nimrod, who was the grandson of Noah. And Nineveh today is what we call modern-day Mosul, or Iraq. If you look at the next map, it's way off there in Mosul. But an interesting thing is that Saddam Hussein, while he was alive and in power, believed that he was the chosen one to turn Mosul, or Nineveh, back to its former glory, and that he would be the new Assyrian empire, or be the leader of the great empire. Nineveh today is known as the Great City. Its streets were 20 miles long, and its walls were 100 feet high. The walls around Nineveh were so wide that 3 chariots could ride along the top side by side. Nineveh was not only great in size, though, it was also great in wickedness. They were bloodthirsty, cruel, idol worshippers. And I debated whether to make this an R-rated sermon by going through some of the atrocities that are recorded. But I encourage you, if you need to go down that line, the book of Nahum talks about the atrocities that the Assyrians did. Some of the most despicable things you could imagine they did. They were brutal people with a horrible passion for a brand of brutality which made the surrounding people shudder with the horror of falling prey to them. We could easily say the Assyrians were the Nazis of those days, if you would. Such horrible behavior that the people just cowered in fear before them. And it's in this context that God speaks to Jonah and tells him to go warn the city of Nineveh that the hand of God was against them. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. God had a call on the life of Jonah. He had a specific purpose for the life of Jonah. We have a call. Jesus Christ said we're to go out to those who need the message of Jesus Christ and to share that. But Jonah didn't want any part of this plan. Some have thought maybe he was scared. In fact, when I first heard this story, I assumed that's what it was. He was scared, so he ran away. But that wouldn't be it at it, because he knew very well how God had kept his mentor, Elisha, from harm. The whole Aramean army, again, the Syrian army, had surrounded the town of Dothan to capture the prophet, and God had sent an army of fiery angels to protect Elisha by striking the invaders blind. So if he could do that to the Arameans, what would the Assyrian army be to God? Nothing. They wouldn't be able to touch Jonah if God didn't want them to. So I don't think fear was the issue. No, there was another more sinister reason for Jonah's hesitation: God's mercy. Say what? Yeah, if we go ahead and move ahead to chapter 4, first couple of verses, this change of plans greatly upset Jonah. What change of plans? Nineveh had repented because of the prophecy. And he became very angry, so he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. This was a people that he believed should have been destroyed. And he knew that if he gave the message that God was going to save them. He wasn't interested in preaching to the Ninevites because he knew how it would most likely end. God would forgive their sins and not bring upon them the punishment they so richly deserved. Basically, God's plans didn't fit in well with his plans. And we see that a lot in our life too, right? God's plans don't always fit in with the plans that we have. We need to know that God's will doesn't always line up with our will. In fact, more often than not in my life, I've discovered it goes the opposite. My will is totally against where God would have it go. And when I choose to follow him, usually my life is a whole lot better because of it. When I choose to go after me, to follow my will, I usually destroy things in my path. God's purpose and will is so far bigger than our own lives. We think of his will should be in line with our will for our lives, that our lives are so important and needful, and he needs to be paying attention, but his purpose and will is so far bigger than we are. Our story fits into a much bigger story, and that's what we need to remember. Our purposes, our will, I should say, is for our life, but God's purpose and his will is for things so much bigger than we are. So how did Jonah respond? Verse 3, but Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket, went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. It says he went in the opposite direction, and nothing could be closer to the truth than that statement. See, God said, go east by land to Nineveh. So he decides to go west by sea to Tarshish. Now, Tarshish was, in that known world, the farthest place you could go. It was the end of the line. The train only went so far, right? And so the last community he could hit is Tarshish, and that's where he wanted to get, as far away from Nineveh as he could. Instead of heading for Nineveh, some 500 miles east of Jerusalem, he went sailing west toward Tarshish in Spain, some 2,000 miles away in the opposite direction. Jonah was running from God and his will as far away as he could, but we cannot outrun God. We cannot hide from God. It is folly to think otherwise. Certainly, Jonah would have known of the psalm that David wrote in Psalm 139, very famous passage, verse 7. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the grave, you are there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. That passage offers hope. It offers comfort to the believer, reminding us that we are never, ever, ever alone, that God is always with us. But in Jonah's case, it also offers another truth. God never lets his children out of his sight. Thankfully, we cannot escape the presence of the Lord, but Jonah's going to try anyway. And we say, foolish, foolish Jonah, you know, trying to run away from his problems. But don't we do that as well? You know? We have difficulties in my marriage. Well, I'm just going to run out on my spouse, find a new one. If we have difficulties at church, it's going through a tough season, I'll just leave that church and go find us a new one. We run away from our problems. But why doesn't that work? Because often the problems we face are not a result of our surroundings, but it's because of something that's within us. And we take with us wherever we go. So until we deal with ourselves, they will remain with us no matter how far we run away. And notice when Jonah ran away, who paid the ticket? It says that he bought a ticket and went on board. Jonah bought the ticket, and probably a very pricey ticket since it was so far away. And it didn't even get him to his destination. Running from God will always cost us something. And usually the price isn't something we get back. We all pay when we disobey. We could avoid so much hassle if we just go God's way in the first place and submit to his plans. And sometimes we just run at full speed away from God. Sometimes it's just a little step and it's just a little off course. And either way, we're still outside of God's will. And he doesn't like that. And he will pursue us to try to change back to his path. Now, while Jonah was on the ship, the Lord sent a violent storm. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw the cargo overboard to lighten the ship. But all this time, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold, down in the bottom of the ship. He's just sound asleep, snoring, probably. And God loved Jonah enough to pursue him in the midst of his disobedience. And I am so thankful that God pursues us in the midst of our disobedience. I fail him so many times, and he's always there trying to get me back, trying to renew that relationship. It says that he hurled a powerful wind over the sea. But Jonah was not only a danger to himself, but to everybody else who was on that ship. See, sin doesn't just affect us. Disobedience doesn't just affect us. It also hurts those around us. So many people think their actions are only going to hurt them. That's wrong. Just ask the children of the couple who gets a divorce. Sin hurts everyone around us. Everyone who loves us, sin hurts. Notice the sailors aren't even bad people. These aren't pirates or smugglers or thieves. They're religious men. They pray to their gods. When the storm was hurled on them, they proceeded to pray to the god of his or her, well, these were all men, but his choosing. They were polytheistic. They had many, many gods to choose from. Verse 6, so the captain went down after him. How can you sleep at a time like this? He shouted, get up and pray to your God. Maybe he'll pay attention to us and spare our lives. A person who's running from God many times will not see the chaos that he or she is causing all around them. The world around them could be severely damaged and turmoil, and they just sleep right through it. We are all blind to the consequences of our own sin. Verse 7, then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. And when they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. God used pagan individuals with pagan methods of discernment to pursue the truth. In verse 8, why has this awful storm come down on us, they demanded. Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality? Give us answers, man. We're about to die, and you're the one who brought this upon us. And so they questioned him further. And verse 9, Jonah answered, well, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Verse 10 says the sailors were terrified when they heard this, for he had already told them he was running away from the Lord. So he served the God who created the seas and the land, and he's running away from that God. Oh, why did you do it? They groaned. And since the storm was getting worse all the time, they asked him, so what should we do to you to stop this storm? Verse 12, throw me into the sea, Jonah said, and it'll become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault. He recognizes his sin. He recognizes his part in all of this. But Jonah still does not repent. He doesn't fall to his knees and say, Father, forgive me, and ask the men to turn the boat around so he can pursue the call that God had on his life. He says, no, you just throw me over, and that'll end all of this. Verse 13, the sailors were not about to do that and make God that God even matter. So instead, they rowed even harder to get the ship to the land, but the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it. And then they cried out, verse 14, to the Lord, Jonah's God. O Lord, they pleaded, don't make us die for this man's sin, and don't hold us responsible for his death. O Lord, you have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons. See, they were facing a catch-22. If Jonah stays on board, then they all die in the storm. On the other hand, if they throw him overboard, they die because they potentially make God mad, his God mad. Verse 15, then the sailors picked Jonah up and threw him into the raging sea, and the storm stopped at once. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. And you say, wow, God-fearing men. We don't want to just, you know, set up the baptismal yet for these guys, right? They're polytheistic, which meant they possibly had hundreds of gods to pick from. And bringing Jehovah God into their belief system is no biggie. He was just one more god added to a host of other gods. An example of such would be millions in India who love the Lord Jesus and 100 other gods too. And that's who these individuals were. But just because a person has religion doesn't mean they have a relationship with God. Our lives are full of good people, giving people, selfless, honest, hardworking people, but still to face the judgment just as we all are. Verse 17, now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. There in the midst of his disobedience, God was still working in his lives. It says God arranged. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't bad luck that hit him. God arranged that this fish would be there to swallow him. Now, some think it was a whale. The Bible didn't say that. It says it was a great fish. What exactly kind of fish is it? I don't know. Does it exist now? I don't know that either. Does it really matter? No, it doesn't. A Christian woman was on an air flight reading her Bible, and a seatmate next to her said, you really don't believe all that stuff in there, do you? And the woman responded, well, of course I do. It's the Bible. Well, what about that guy, that guy that was swallowed by the whale? Oh, you're talking about Jonah. Yeah, I believe that. It's in the Bible, too. How do you suppose he survived all that time in a whale? I said, well, I don't really know. I guess when I get to heaven, I'll ask him. The man said, well, what if he's not in heaven? When we replied, then you ask him. G. Campbell Morgan said, men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God behind it. Some believers seem to think they can go on in unrepentant sin without the chastisement of God, but that's not what God's word teaches. It's easy, it sounds good, and a lot of people like to preach it and listen to it, but that's not what God's word says. Hebrews 12, verse 6 says, for the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one as he accepts as his child. Good parents still discipline their children because they love their children. Hebrews 12 goes on in verse 9, since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, shouldn't we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best that they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's downright painful. But afterwards, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. The Bible principle is this. We end up reaping what we sow, and as found throughout Scripture. Now, next week, we're going to look at Jonah's prayer inside the fish, which I think is a bit irony. Since Jonah wanted God's compassion on him, the same compassion that Jonah didn't want God to have on the Ninevites. Now, maybe you're here today, and find yourself in a big distance away from God. You're way outside his will. Or maybe just a little distance, just a little off course. Or you're even confused about his will in period. But today's the day to get your life back on track. So today we're going to finish by looking at how to understand God's will for our lives. The first thing is we need to acknowledge that God has a will for our life. See, God has a target for your life that he wants you to hit. Jonah didn't think his plan was the best plan. He was basically saying, I don't trust you enough to follow your will. And we do that too. I don't trust you enough to select the individual that I should be dating. I don't trust you enough to let you choose my career or point me in a certain direction. I don't trust you enough to run my ministry or to pursue all the things that I'm doing. Well, here's a description, definition, if you will, that we're going to use throughout the series of what God's will is. God's will is the direction I would choose for my life if I could see things from God's perspective. Again, this is going to be the prime definition, so let's see that again. God's will is the direction that I would choose for my life if I could see the things that God sees, if I could see from God's perspective. See, we have a limited perspective. We can only see with blinders on. We only see now in our little sphere of the world. God sees our past and our future. Knowing all of that, his plan is always the best. Psalm 32, verse 8 says, the Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Where is the safest place in all of the world to be? It's at the center of God's will for your life. Conversely, where's the most dangerous place to be? Outside God's will for your life. So I have to acknowledge that God has a will for my life. I also have to admit that I constantly fight against God's will. It's not that I know you personally, and how does George know that? It's because we all fight against God's will. We often miss that target God has set up. And in that moment, we can't see our lives that, from God's perspective, is when we have a tendency to go in the opposite direction, just as Jonah did. Romans 3:23 is a very famous passage. Go to Awana verses. We have Awana coming. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Now, it's interesting that the Greek behind that text, all fall short, it is like the mark of a marksman, an archer, setting up a target. God has a target, and we miss the mark. We have all missed the mark. Now, these sailors were acting more godly than Jonah. And sometimes we think that prophets or pastors or missionaries are somehow perfect people. They are not. And just ask my family, they'll tell you. But all of these individuals are used by God still. And why? Because God only uses imperfect people. And that, again, is a great blessing for us to know. So I have to acknowledge that God has a will for my life, that he has a purpose for my being here. I have to admit that I fight against God's will. I want my will in his place because I don't trust God enough to follow his way. And thirdly, we need to allow God to redirect us toward his will. Here's the thing. When we disobey God, when we go off track of his will, God will always work to redirect us. Even, get this, even if it hurts. God will use even pain. I've noticed that God uses at least four things, but he uses the people. In Jonah's case, he used the sailors around him. He used the sailors pointing back in the right direction. Do you have godly people in your life, people that you are accountable to and they are accountable to you, that you can encourage one another to stay in God's will, to keep going on the right path? He also uses prayer. In this particular case, Jonah didn't want to pray. He tried to ignore God. We can all run away for any kinds of reasons, disappointments, lost marriage or job or position. We can disagree. God blesses or moves in someone's life, but surely they deserve punishment. That's where Jonah had a problem. We can be discouraged. We pray and we pray and we pray and nothing happens, so we're just going to run away from God. Or disobedience, just old-fashioned sin. We don't want to do what God wants us to do. Now, when I don't want to meet Jesus, it's probably when I'm running away from him. And so there's no prayer, but prayer is where we need to go. And then predicaments, situations, storms, if you will. Because Jonah is his child, God disciplines him with a storm. God didn't have to send the storm. He could have let Jonah go on in his rebellion. He could have just cut him off. But this storm was actually a sign that God wasn't finished with Jonah yet. The storms in our lives, if they're used for disciplining purposes, is because God is not finished with us yet. He wants to pull us back to his line, to his path, to his will and direction. James Montgomery Boyce said this, "The Lord who can calm the troubled waters of your life is the same Lord who can stir them up to great frenzy. What he does depends on whether he's with you in the boat, or a better way of putting it, whether or not you are with him in the boat." See, if Jesus is in your boat, if you're going his way and you're trusting him, then when the storms come, you cry out, "Master, help me," and he'll calm the violence around you. But if you're running from him, if he's not in your boat and you're disobeying him, then he will stir the waves up just as he did for Jonah. So we've got people, we've got prayer, we've got predicaments. And when all of those fail, then God will use the one we hate the most, pain. If you refuse to listen to these other ways, then he uses pain, the one that hurts us the most. In this case, was the great fish. C.S. Lewis said, "Pain is often God's megaphone to get our attention. When nothing else works, God will put pain in our life to get our attention and bring us back to him." And fourthly, we have to acknowledge, we have to admit, we have to allow, and fourthly, we need to accept God's love as I return to his will. Will you allow God to redirect you? Will you return to him? Maybe some of you here physically or online, maybe you're here in a really dark place, but even there, in the midst of that dark place, God is at work in your life. God didn't stop loving Jonah. He arranged for the storm. Again, we see the definition of God's will. God's will is the direction I would choose for my life if I could see things from God's perspective. I'll close with this verse from Proverbs 3. 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. My question for us today is, how is God trying to redirect us in our life? Is he using people? Is he using predicaments? Is he using our prayer life? Is he using even pain to lead us in a direction where we need to follow him? Change our direction back to his. And so now it's time of prayer. Maybe God has brought you your attention to something where you're going in the opposite direction. Confess that you're running from him, and that storm will come if you don't redirect your course. If you don't know God today, but want to know his plan for your life, today is the day. Now is the time to trust him and to follow his will. You know, in order to save the ship, the sailors understood that Jonah had to be sacrificed. To me, this is a picture of our salvation as well. In order for the ship to be saved, one had to die. One must be sacrificed. We can try to save ourselves. We can try to row back to shore. We can try with all our energy, but all of those efforts are futile. You cannot save yourself. In your own efforts, you cannot reach the shore of salvation. It cannot, will not happen. Only God can save you. Only the sacrifice of the one who can calm the sea. Only sacrifice of one, of Jesus Christ, provides safety. He must die that we may live. Father God, I thank you so much that we have this tiny little book in the midst of the Bible, a prophecy of just 4 or 5 words. In reality, the book is not about the prophecy, but about the prophet and his life. Father, I just ask that you would allow us to apply the wisdom that we gain from watching Jonah's life and the choices he made, good and bad, and that we can apply that wisdom to our life and our choices as well. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray this morning. Amen.